Heavenly Father, thanks for the opportunity to sing praise to you for who you are and what you've done. And I pray, God, as we gather together today, that you would help us to see how you want us to live in response to the things that you've done for us. Thanks for your love and your grace that you extend to us. It's through the death of our Savior Jesus that you rescued us and gave us the hope of eternal life. And God, in the midst of the struggles that we face today, the different things that are on our hearts and on our minds, God, I pray that you would meet us where we are. That you would help us to sense your presence. That we'd see what you're up to in this world. And so, Father, just over the next few minutes, help us not to be distracted by what's taking place around us or things that we can worry about that are happening later today. But God, I pray that we would be able to hear from you. Break through the callousness of our hearts and draw us to yourself. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Christian, you didn't introduce yourself again today, in this service. So we appreciate Christian and his leadership to us. The reason he didn't introduce himself is because he feels like he's here all the time. The reason that Christian feels like he's here all the time is because he is here all the time. It just so happens that he's here all the time on Wednesdays and not here all the time on Sundays because Christian leads worship during our student service. And I just want to brag on what's happening in our student ministry for just a second because, lots of us, if we're not here, we're not going to be aware of what's happening. But a couple of weeks ago in their back-to-school kind of kickoff event, we had 99 students that were here. And this last week, which is kind of like, it was just like a regular week, and our full-time staff was away on a retreat, a conference, and so Wayne wasn't even here. We still had 83 students here. And so it's incredible to see what God is doing in the lives of our students and through our leaders. And so for our student leaders, thanks for what you're doing. And if you think about it, just be in prayer for our students and what God is doing there. I think God is doing something significant as he's bringing some kids to faith in Christ and helping others to understand what it means to live for him. And God is using those students to invite their friends and introducing them to the gospel and everything too. So it's just really incredible to see that. I know we've got some guests here. And so if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Bill. I'm glad that you are here today. We've got a few things that are happening in the next couple of weeks that are a little bit different. So the first thing is Formed starting this Wednesday at 7:05. If you don't know what Formed is, it's a four-week class. On Wednesday nights, we're going to be talking about what God wants to do in us and then ultimately through us from an individual perspective, but then from our church perspective as well. And so you can sign up to be a part of Formed today. So if you haven't done that yet, I would encourage you to do that. We have limited space for that, but we still have a few spots left. So you can sign up on your way out today. Let us know that you want to be a part of that. And it's kind of for wherever you are in your faith. I think that you'll find something that challenges you and kind of helps you to take that next step. If you're interested in partnership, we're going to be talking about that as well. So that you can sign up for that. And then on the fifth Sunday, so this is the 29th, so a couple weeks from now, we do our Serve Sunday. And so if you're not familiar with that, every time there's a fifth Sunday in a month, we don't have our normal services, but we go out to serve. And so would love to have you join us to be a part of that and making a practical difference out in the community. And so you can sign up for both of those things at the table in the lobby after the service this morning. So just a quick question. How many of you take notes during the messages? Like four of you. This is. Let me just tell you. Like if somebody's up here and says that, you should just lie. It's sometimes lies are good things. Okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to find a pen if you have something to write with, or you can do this on your phone, and I want you to write this down. For those of you that take notes, here's the thing to write down. For all but the four of you, do this. This will be different today. I want you to write this down. I'm going to give you the bottom line of the message as we get started, and I'll work back into this at the end, but I want you to write this down. Stop being concerned about the circumstances of your life and start worrying about the condition of your heart. Okay, I'm going to give it to you again so you can get it all down. Stop being concerned about the condition of your life and start worrying about the condition of your heart. I'll give you a second. Okay, now what I want you to do is go all the way back in your mind to early elementary school. Back in those days when you didn't get a letter grade for your classes like A, B, C, but there was that alternate system of evaluation. Maybe it was only kindergarten. Maybe it was first grade. Once you started to get those letter grades, it probably still covered the specials, right? Art, music, PE. Back when you used to get a grade that was something like this, S was for satisfactory. Maybe meets the standard. I think that's the kind of the language they use today. Try to be nicer. Above the S was like an ES or an E. I think when I was a kid, it was an E. It was just excellent. Now it exceeds the standard. There's usually something below that, which I think today is like approaches the standard. I think for me, it was like N needs improvement. Somebody after the first service told me that there was even something below that, which was like, you're really bad. I don't know what that letter was. U. Sounds like either some people are giving out U's or they got a lot. I don't know which is worse. I don't remember necessarily what I was like when I was a kid and used to get my report card and that's what was on there. I will confess as a parent, I'm not really concerned about anything in that section of the report card. I just scan through it really fast and just look for the S's. And here is my question in my mind. How come they didn't get an ES? Exceeds expectations. Because we live in a world where that's what we want, to exceed expectations every single time. I don't know if you use that same system in your performance review at work, but it's funny like that we still use that same system. Like, do you need improvement? Have you met the expectation or do you exceed expectations? And I don't know how it is in your job, but a lot of times you have to exceed expectations. Otherwise, it's kind of like a failing grade. Every time I've gone to buy a car, the salesman says, hey, you're going to get a survey, and what I need you to do is give me a 10 on everything, because if I get a 9, that's like a failure. And so if I haven't exceeded your expectations in every area so that you'll give me a 10, tell me what it is that I can do so that that happens. I've yet to say, well, you're a 9, I need like more money back. Maybe I should do that. Okay, I say all that to say this. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to evaluate Jesus. I know some of you are like, okay, we're in church. I'm supposed to say he exceeds expectations every time. I get that, but I want you to be honest. And it's not sacrilegious yet to say something different, because I want you to think about this. Has there ever been a time where you've been disappointed in your relationship with God? Maybe when you expected something to happen and it didn't. Or you asked God for something and he didn't give it to you, wouldn't that affect the score? The author Philip Yancey wrote an entire book called Disappointment with God, where he recounts these stories, where people thought that God was going to do something for them, and when it didn't happen, they were incredibly disappointed, and they faced a crisis of faith. Because all of us experience those times where we think that God is going to do something, or we've spent time praying and asking God to do something and it doesn't happen. See, our expectations are really powerful things. When our expectations aren't met, there's incredible disappointment. Sometimes it's interesting, even when we expect something and what we get is better, maybe if we're really honest, but just because it was different, sometimes we still feel a little bit disappointed in that. And I think that filters into our relationship with God. And here's what I want to say about that. Maybe the issue is not God, but maybe the issue is our expectations. And so I want to talk this morning a little bit about what our expectations are of Jesus and what they actually should be, because I do believe that Jesus exceeds our expectations every single time. So we're continuing our series today, Marvel. It's on the first four chapters of John's Gospel. Last week, we looked at what's often referred to as the prologue of John's Gospel in the first 18 verses. Today, we're going to begin by looking at verse 19. I'll read down through verse 34 here in just a second. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen as I read it, or you can go to our live event on the YouVersion Bible app and follow along there. This section that we're looking at today, it's kind of the announcement by John the Baptist of the coming of Jesus. And we'll see that Jesus even shows up, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and then from there, Jesus begins his public ministry. So I want to talk a little bit about expectations again today. And just before I read, I want to make sure that you understand this. So John the Baptist is different than the author of the Gospel of John, just so that there's that recognition. So John, the Gospel, was written by the disciple John, who was different than John the Baptist. John the disciple is often referred to as the beloved disciple. In fact, John's name never actually appears in his own book. He never names himself. So anytime you read the name John, it's somebody other than the John who is the author of this book. So we read a lot about John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus in this section. Here's what it says. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give you an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and so they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And as we read through this, based on the questions that were posed to John the Baptist in the first section, and then John the Baptist's testimony of who Jesus was in the second section, I think for those of us who maybe have been around church for a while, it becomes really clear that John is identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. You probably know this, if not inherently, I'll just say it. You know, today, Jewish people, they are still looking for a Messiah. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, we would look here and say, like, this seems like a relatively clear description of Jesus being the Messiah, the Savior. But today, so many people are still looking for the Savior to come. The reason that they're still looking, the reason that throughout Jesus' life, Jews in the first century struggled to understand who Jesus was and what he came to do, it all goes back to expectations. See, the reality is when God doesn't do what we expect him to do, we face a crisis of faith. And for some people, that crisis of faith can look different. It can kind of be, for some people, the idea of, well, I'm going to ask God to do something, and if he does that thing, then I'll come to faith in Christ, right? So, Jesus, if you're real, I want you to put this present under my Christmas tree. Maybe not literally asking that, but in some sense, that's how they view Jesus, like Santa Claus. Like, if you do this thing, then I'll believe. And when that thing doesn't happen, well, I'm not going to believe. How can I believe in somebody like that? We can view those as kind of the faith testers. It's a test of faith, like a test to see if God is real, if he's going to do this or not. And when he doesn't do it, they don't believe. For others, though, it's a little bit different. Somebody can have genuine faith in Christ, believing that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And we'll talk about what that means this morning. But he can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but then they have an expectation that as a result of their faith in Jesus, that he's going to do something. And when that thing doesn't happen, the issue is not Jesus, but the issue is me. I'm not good enough. Or maybe I don't have enough faith, and so if I were just a better person, then it would work out the way I want it to. Or if I just had more faith, then it would work out the way that I want it to. But maybe that's not the issue. Maybe the issue is actually an issue of expectation. In the first century, Jewish people were so hopeful for the coming of a Messiah. They've been looking for it for years. And so when John showed up on the scene, and we don't read this here in John's gospel, in the other gospel, we read about the message of John the Baptist. And he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins because the kingdom is coming. And we've got to be really careful and make sure that we read and understand those words in the way that a first century Jewish person would have understood those words of John the Baptist. Because when he said repent, this was a very prophetic message. God raised up prophets in the Old Testament to call the people back to God and told them to repent. And it always signified that something was getting ready to happen. And they'd been looking forward to the kingdom. And so John said, listen, repent and turn back to God because the kingdom is coming. This was something that was really exciting. They'd been longing for the kingdom to come. The kingdom language meant one of two things in first century Israel. It either meant religious reform or political reform. And the reality was for Jews in the first century, they didn't care so much about religious reform. All they wanted was political reform. They wanted Israel to be great again. Because what that meant was that life gets better for me. As we're introduced to this conversation, what we see are some religious leaders are sent to John the Baptist. He began this ministry baptizing people, the message, repent, for the kingdom is coming. And so some religious leaders went out to the wilderness where John was ministering and said to him, hey, who are you? And it wasn't, who are you, like, how dare you do this? But, hey, who are you? What should we expect is getting ready to happen here? He said, are you the Christ? Which is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you the one who had been promised so many years ago? He said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Well, are you Elijah? And the reason they asked this question is because Elijah, who's an Old Testament prophet, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice and defeated the prophets of Baal. It was Elijah who went to heaven in the chariot of fire and the whirlwind. So he's one of the greats. He said, are you Elijah? There was a prophecy about Elijah coming prior to the Messiah. He said, no, I'm not Elijah. It's interesting, Jesus associated him with that, though. He said, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? And again, there's this idea that a prophet, the prophet, was going to come prior to the coming of the Messiah. And so in essence, they're asking, if you're not the guy, are you the guy before the guy? He said, no, I'm not any of those people. He said, I'm just a voice calling out in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. As a quotation from Isaiah, which meant, like, I'm going to make it easy for people to come back to God. But these religious leaders, they had been sent to John because the people were so hopeful that the Messiah was going to come. At this point in the first century, some of their hope had started to wane, but they were so hopeful because in the recent past, some Messiah-like figures had come. Probably the most prominent of those figures was a guy named Joseph Maccabeus, whose story we celebrate, or Jewish people celebrate in Hanukkah, the events surrounding his life or in that festival. And why they love Joseph Maccabeus so much is because he led a revolt that allowed the people of Israel to have some level of freedom again, to govern their own affairs. And that's what they were looking for in the Messiah. They were looking for somebody to make Israel great again, because what that meant was, life is easier for me. John says, listen, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is truly the Son of God. And as we read those words, we think, how did they miss it? Well, we have to understand how they would have heard those words of John the Baptist. When they heard Lamb of God, they wouldn't have thought about the cross and the crucifixion. They thought about the Passover lamb. It was that lamb that was sacrificed so that the firstborn son was not killed in the 10th plague when the people were still in Egypt just before they made their escape. And so they thought about the Lamb of God who would come and reestablish the nation of Israel so that their sons would have freedom. They were never thinking literal death. When they heard the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's hard for us to imagine this, but they thought the world of Israel, not the world of everybody. See, they had an expectation that the Messiah was going to come and establish his kingdom on earth. Israel's great again, and then that means my life is easy. And when it became apparent that that's not what Jesus did, was coming to do, they didn't understand that he was the Messiah. And this was almost a universal problem. I'll give you some examples. So at the end of Jesus' life, he rides into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. So people threw their palm branches on the ground, they threw their cloaks on the ground and shouted, Hosanna, in essence, identifying him as the Messiah. It was a few short days later that many of those same people shouted, crucify him, crucify him. What happened? They thought Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to take his place on the throne, to make Israel great again. When it became clear that that's not what he was doing, I started looking for somebody else. Again, it's not just like people outside of Jesus' circle. Sometimes it's inside of Jesus' circle. Even those who are closest to Jesus struggled to understand who Jesus really was and what he really came to do. The Apostle Peter, one day Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? He said, well, you know, some people think that you're John the Baptist or you're Elijah. Again, the, kind of the same association that these religious leaders are asking John the Baptist about. Or maybe just one of the other prophets. And then Jesus said this, well, what about you? Who do you think I am? And we have the great confession of Peter. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Messiah. A couple of verses later, Jesus says, guys, I want you to know I'm going to die. And Peter says, there's no way. I'll never let that happen. Why? Because his expectation of Jesus as the Messiah were that he would reign and live. And in his mind, there was no way that Jesus was going to die. Even John the Baptist, who from the very beginning says, this is the one that I've been talking about. This is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's him. When things got difficult, John sent somebody to go ask Jesus, are you really the guy? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Because again, the concept of the Messiah in the first century was the Messiah is going to come, establish his kingdom, Israel's great again, and that means life is good for me. And so because they had the wrong expectation, they missed who Jesus was. Now, what's our expectation of Jesus? I think probably most of us would say, well, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But what does that mean? I think if we're really honest, a lot of times what we want is our lives to be easy. We think that that means that Jesus is going to fix all of the problems that we have. Fix my marriage. Fix my family. It's really focused on me. Most of the time when we think about faith, we view faith very individualistically. Some of that, I think, is our culture. Some of that sometimes are things that people like me say. I know I've said this before. When we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." And I've said this, when you read, "For God so loved the world," don't think nameless, faceless people, but insert your name in there. And there's truth in that. I mean, it's absolutely true that God loves you so much that Jesus died for you, but here's the danger. We can begin to think it's all about me. It's what Jesus came to do for me, but he didn't come to fix my life. John says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's a different set of expectations, but understand this, Jesus exceeds our expectations every time. See, if all Jesus did was meet the expectations of first century Jews, you realize that we would still be on the outside looking in. He would have established Israel as a nation again, and there would have been ways that we could become Jewish people. That was always possible, but those people were always on the outside looking in, and what Jesus came to do was lay down his life, not just for certain people or certain kinds of people, but for all people, so that all people would have equal access to God through faith in Jesus. It's not really focused on me. He came to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus didn't necessarily come to make my life easy, but what he does is he invites me to be a part of his kingdom. The kingdom language is really important throughout the New Testament and what Jesus was doing, but the kingdom wasn't necessarily Israel and making Israel great. Now, one day the kingdom will come in a physical form. I believe that. But what Jesus does is he invites us to be a part of his kingdom, which is the rule of God over everything, not just certain things. And so when he invites us to be a part of the kingdom, it's a kingdom that turned the world upside down and demands our obedience. And so when we pray a prayer like "Your kingdom come," like we read about in the Lord's Prayer, I believe it's the most dangerous prayer that we could pray, because in essence what we are saying is this: God, I want you to take over every area of my life by whatever means necessary. He invites us to be a part of his kingdom where God desires to rule over every area of our lives, and rarely is that easy or painless, because of our sin and our selfishness. But so often we get stuck with these expectations that God is just going to fix the circumstances of my life, but I don't think that's really what Jesus came to do. And you can hear that and you think, man, like, but what are the benefits? And I understand that. I mean, we get eternal life, but like, that's good. That's coming at some point. Right? But what about now? Are there benefits now? And I would say absolutely yes. But here's how this works. It's not about Jesus fixing the circumstances of your life. It's about Jesus changing the condition of your heart. What Jesus does is he invites us into his kingdom, and as we come to faith in Christ and we enter into that kingdom, God begins to do a work in us, transforming us so that more and more we become like Jesus. And as our hearts are changed and we begin to live out the character of Jesus, where we're not as concerned about me all the time, as our character is changed, here's what happens: our lives get better. But it's not about changing the circumstances of our lives. It's about changing the condition of our hearts. God does a work in us so that we're not as selfish anymore. And so relationships get better. As we evaluate the condition of our lives, we would look and think, I don't know, it seems like things are better. How did that work? I'll tell you how. You stop caring about things that didn't matter anymore. Because what God wants to do in us is transform our hearts. And as we become more like Jesus and our lives change so that our priorities are God's priorities and he begins to guide our lives, things just get better, or at least they seem to. But if we get stuck thinking, what's going on in my life right now? What are the circumstances of my life? That's when we'll face those disappointments. And we'll end up in a place where we either say, either God's not good or I'm not good. But I don't think that's the issue at all. It's not about our goodness. We're never going to be good. But God is good. The issue is expectations. And that's why we've got to make the switch. Where we're not as concerned about the circumstances of our lives, but we're constantly evaluating the condition of our hearts. And when that's our focus, and we're asking God not to change our lives, but to change our hearts, that's when he'll exceed our expectations every single time. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I confess that there are times where I just want life to be easy. But God, I thank you for the truth that what you're more concerned about is the condition of my heart. And as hard as it is, God, I pray your kingdom come. Because your kingdom's not about me and what I want. It's about you. And you looking good through me. So, Father, I pray for all of us who are here today in this room, those that are watching online, God, get a hold of our hearts. Expose those places in us that we would rather have you not touch. Strip us of our pride, our self-centeredness. And help us to become more like our Savior Jesus, who willingly left the glories of heaven, not concerned about his status or holding on to that status, but made himself nothing. May that be true of all of us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.